Now, last week we ended a little bit abruptly, so I want to show you a couple of things. If you do have your notes from last week, you can take them out. I don't need to pass out new ones, so there's just a couple of things I wanted to say that we didn't get to last week, and then we'll get into the new lesson today. And it is in chapter number 2 of 1 John. So if you remember, let's catch ourselves up to speed here this morning. Let's go back in chapter 1, and let's read verse number 8. First John 1, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's the verse that we ended off with last week. We talked about that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in a little further. Lord, we pray that you'd bless what's about to be said this morning. I pray that you'd help us as we study the Word, that it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we've seen in chapter 1 is we've got our theme here of rejoicing together. The theme is rejoicing together. The whole emphasis of the book of 1 John is fellowship. That's the idea of togetherness. And truly, our fellowship is with who? Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we talked about fellowship, and fellowship is not just people getting together, but there's something that binds us together, and that's Jesus. That's who He is. And we talked about, I said what we're going to see as we begin to study fellowship is we're going to see this idea that when we become believers, we are brought into fellowship with Christ. But then the level of our fellowship is going to depend on how we walk with Him, how we relate to Him. And what the Scriptures taught us last week was that the key to ongoing communion and ongoing sweet fellowship with the Lord, well, you tell me, what is the key? Walking in the... Not in the Spirit. Walking in the light, which is in the Spirit, obviously. But in 1 John, he says, walking in the light, for God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So what did we say was the characteristic of light that is applicable here? What is it that about light, what is it about light that helps us, or that attribute of God being light, that causes us to walk in close fellowship with Him? The light does what? What does the light do for us? If we walk in the light, remember we were up here, we're walking around, we said that the Christian life isn't about being perfect, but it's about walking in the light. So what is it that the light does for us? Somebody help me. Well, that's true as well. We did talk about that. The light will always overcome darkness, and we walk in the light, though. We talked a lot about this. This was the thrust of the whole lesson, and we're not going to be able to move on. The point of what's really important, I know, you come on a Sunday morning, it's hard to get back. Where were we a whole week ago? But if we're going to study a book of the Bible together, we should really come engaged and ready to go. I'd encourage you to do that. Come in. Pick up where we left off. That's how we're going to get the most out of it. The light does what? Truth. Okay? So light is truth. So what does light do for us? If we're going to stay in fellowship with God, why is the light so important? What does the light do? It reveals sin, right? So we said people think sometimes of walking in the light being, I walk in the light, that means I live a perfect life. No, that's actually not what it means. I walk in the light, which means when I sin, what does the light do? It reveals that to me. It makes it clear to me. And then the Scripture calls us to do what? Now we have that knowledge and we can make the choice. I'm going to continue to walk in light, or now I could take a step into the darkness. But if I'm going to walk in light, what am I going to have to do at that moment when the sin is revealed? Confess. We talked about that. And the word confess means to what? To agree. If you don't know that, it should be written down. It should be marked in your Bible. If you can't give me an instant answer, this is what the word confession means, you ought to have that written down somewhere. Right? It's an important Bible concept. If you don't know it, write it down. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So confession means to come into agreement. So the point is, so the whole point was this, to continue in the abiding, to continue in close fellowship with the Lord, we have to practice regular confession, a regular coming to God as the light reveals to us. We come to Him, we confess our sins, and then our fellowship, the depth of our fellowship is restored. It's able to continue because He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins. But this actually continues, this thought continues into the second verse of chapter number 2. So it goes on, verse number 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Well, I have nothing to confess, I do nothing wrong, I have no sin in my life. Well, that would be a lie. That's a clear example of someone not walking in the light. But now He gives us a bit of an explanation for how the forgiveness happens. Okay? So there is we need to come into confession and then we receive forgiveness. And these two verses here in chapter 2, they explain it to us. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you what? So when He says that, that's a purpose word. You can circle it. I am telling you this for a purpose. I want to write to you that you do not sin. Who is He talking to? Real simple, not a trick question. Who is He speaking to? His little children who are, in this context, they're believers, right? He's not speaking to unbelievers. You say, okay, well, that's clear. Well, it's important to always point that out as you study this book. That's why you don't get confused, all right? Because if he's speaking to believers, that means that we already are in that fellowship, and He's calling us a deeper fellowship. In a few minutes, we're going to see Him speaking regarding unbelievers, and He speaks differently. So the audience is both in this passage, okay? Dennis, we got a few folks coming in. Make sure they get the handouts, if you don't mind. Thank you. So He's speaking to my little children. He says, I'm writing to you that you do not what? That you don't sin. So this is because some false teachers have used the book of 1 John to teach that Christians are supposed to attain a place of, or that Christians should never sin. There's a strange holiness group that says once you become a Christian, you never ever sin again. Some of you are laughing because that's comical, isn't it? But there are people that say that. But the whole point here is He's writing to Christians, and the whole New Testament is writing to Christians to keep us from sinning. And He's going to reveal how that happens. But the good news, the second part of verse number 1, and if any man sin, we have a what? An advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? It's like a lawyer. Do you know, we've actually seen this Greek word. I know we didn't talk about it too much in Greek, but we've actually seen this word in our study in John. It's the same word given for the Holy Spirit. And how is it translated there? Anybody remember what was the word for the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16 that we saw? The Comforter. The one who comes what? Beside. So it's a word that has a lot of different applications. So here, Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who stands beside us in this life. But where is Jesus standing for us in this verse? Where is Jesus standing before us? If there were to be a scene here, where would this scene take place? Oh, what was that? Yeah, it would be like at the judgment seat. So there we stand in our sin. Say, well, I'm a believer, but I've sinned. But the point is this: we have an advocate, the one who argues for us. We also know not only do we have an advocate, but the Bible says we have. It's another word that starts with an A. The opposite of the advocate is the what? Adversary or the accuser of the brethren. If a Christian were to sin, it's as if the devil would accuse the brethren before the Father. And he would point out Dennis, and he would say, Dennis has done this, he's done this, he's done that. Guilty, 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 guilty. But at that moment, there's an advocate who steps up and stands by his side and says, I already paid for that. That's forgiven. That's paid for. The penalty has been paid. That's the transaction of forgiveness that takes place. That we don't stay, that's what it is. And it's not my analogy, that's the idea of an advocate. It's the person who stands there, and when the accusation is made, he stands beside us. And that's the sadness of all mankind is going to stand before God someday, but for the believer, someone stands with us. But for the unbeliever, they stand there all alone. No, there's no one to stand with them. And that's like the prophecies about Jesus, how no one stood by him. So have to stand there alone. Because he's the advocate. He's the one that stands beside us. He pleads our case to the Father. And what is the plea that he makes? Verse number 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. If you have another translation of the Bible, it may say there, and he is the expiation for our sins. And for those of you that are, that like to study things a little bit deeper, this is actually this is a very important word, propitiation. It's a very important concept. And modern theologians have actually debated, not all translations say that, I'm just saying that some do. They'll say the expiation. Does anybody know why this word propitiation is so important and why it's so debated among theologians? Does anybody know what the significance of propitiation is? I mean, that's a word we don't use very often. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Right. So this is the idea of atonement. You should take some notes, mark this, circle this. I don't know how you want to remember this, but it's really important. That word propitiation, it has the idea not, whereas some people view it as expiation, our sins being removed. Did that take place because of the cross? Yes. But propitiation is satisfaction for judgment or wrath. So the idea of propitiation is that Jesus took the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God. There are more liberal theologians that do not like to view God as a God of wrath. All right? And they will view, and there's subtle differences. They still will say men are sinners who need to be saved, but they'll say sin is blocking man from God. So Jesus came and removed. Almost as if it's a passive thing. You understand what I'm saying? Almost as if God is saying, well, I would like to receive you to myself, which is true in a sense, but they limit it to this. That God, it's almost as if God is saying, well, I would like to receive you to myself, but there's this little problem, and it's called what? It's called sin. In fact, sometimes we present it this way, but it's not really theologically accurate. So this is, I'd like to receive you, but there's this little problem, it's called sin. So now Jesus is going to get the sin out of the way so that we can be reconciled. But that's not how the transaction takes place. God is not passive, waiting for the sin to be removed. God is active with a vengeance to pour his wrath out on sin. That whole statement that that God hates the sin, but what? Loves the sinner. There's truth in that statement, great truth in that statement, but there's also error in that statement. Because all throughout the Old Testament, God pours his wrath not out at sin as a concept, but he pours his wrath out on sinners, on people. You see, it's not our sin objective that's the problem, it's us that's the problem, because we are sinners by nature. We're viewed as the enemy of God. That's why his love is so amazing, because he loves his enemy. But if we will not accept that propitiation, then his wrath is poured out. There are countless scriptures throughout the Bible that talk about the wrath of God. And go ahead in your Bible to, I can't go to all of them, but turn back, I'm going to show you two. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. You see the word there? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word wrath of God, it's actually a word, when you do the word study on it, it has this idea of energy and a growing in intensity. I remember the famous sermon that was preached down in East Hampton, not in Northampton, he was there, but the sermon was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that sermon where Jonathan Edwards preached that, he described the wrath of God as if it were as if man were like on a spider's web that was falling, or as a bow that was drawn in the quivering arm of the archer. And it's not a pleasant concept to talk about, but it's truth. And the truth is that God's wrath is being stored up. It's being stored up until the day of judgment. His wrath is revealed against sinners. You remember reading all of the stories in the Old Testament of God sending the children of Israel in and annihilating all the nations of Canaan? You read that? Or Saul was instructed to kill the Amalekites? Those are pretty horrible stories, aren't they? They're quite horrible, horrible stories. And so some people would like to just remove those stories from at least our teaching and our preaching. And I've read liberal theologians who've said, well, what you need to understand is that, you know, God didn't really tell Joshua that. Joshua was trying his best in a bad culture. Joshua was trying his best to understand what God was saying to him. These are people that claim to believe the Bible. But the truth is that what we read in the Old Testament of the wrath of God is actually intensified in the New Testament. People will say, well, God is a vengeful God in the Old Testament. There's no burning lake of fire in the Old Testament. Right? It's not there. What you see in God's judgment in an earthly fashion in the Old Testament is actually just a glimpse, a foreshadow of the great wrath of God that is to be revealed at the end. Wow. All right. Now turn to Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53. Because when we think of propitiation, we have to think of atonement, we have to think of sacrifice. And Isaiah 53 is that great jewel of prophecy. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. This is prophetic, speaking of Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of who? Smitten of God. I'm in Isaiah 53, verse number 4. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who nailed Jesus to the cross? The Father did. The Father put Jesus. Yeah, our sin put him there. But it was the Father put Jesus on the cross for our sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this is speaking of the Father in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father, he sees the travail of his soul. And the Father says, I'm satisfied. Wrath has been poured out. It's paid. And then Jesus said what? It is finished. He saw the travail of his soul, and Jesus said, it is finished. The cup of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. That is why, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is the significance of that? Well, not just that Jesus died for the whole world, but that God's wrath for all sin of all mankind was all poured out on Jesus. That's why you can't count enough beads in prayer to atone for your sin. That's why you can't, water can't wash away your sin. That's why your goodness and all that you can do can't do it. Because the only way your sin can be paid for is if the wrath of God is poured out on you. That's the only way. And Jesus took the wrath. He took the judgment. He took the punishment. So propitiation is such an important word. Not only that our sins have been removed, but that God's wrath has been satisfied. There's no more wrath left for me. There's no more judgment left for me because it was all poured out on Jesus. He did it all. That's why walking in the light, that puts a whole new light actually on the idea of confession. When we confess our sins, we're supposed to agree with God about what they are. Well, if we really were to agree with God, we'd understand that our sin is what Jesus had to pay for on the cross. Our sin is what the wrath of God was poured out against. So, mark that, whatever you got to do to remember that, but that's a crucial Bible doctrine in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. It's critical to understanding salvation, to understanding what Jesus has done, and really to understand all of theology, how it flows from Old Testament through the New Testament. Really important passage. And it finishes that section that talks about walking in the light, confession of sin, and the forgiveness that we have through the advocate Jesus who stands before us. So he stands there and says, I took the judgment. I took the wrath. And that was satisfactory. Well, now, does anybody have any questions about that before we break and move into the next section? Anybody? All right. Good. Let's go in now. Go a little bit further in. This next section is really the rest of chapter number 2. You see in verse number 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now there's going to be a key verse to everything that takes place in this next section. And that key verse is on your handout. It's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Some of you might have even memorized this. But verse number 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So what we're going to see actually here is he's going to talk about fellowship a little bit more. And when he talks about fellowship, though, he's going to give us some principles of true fellowship. So if I'm pointing out this morning that there are principles of true fellowship, it indicates that there is the possibility that there is what kind of a fellowship? An untrue, or a false, or an inadequate, or an inaccurate. You're going to see that laid out pretty simply here. So you'll see, just to introduce it, there's a true fellowship, and that fellowship we know was given to the apostles. We have fellowship with them because it's based on the knowledge of who Jesus is fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look now at some principles. I'll move through this kind of quickly. We'll look at some principles of what it means to truly be in fellowship. Number one on the inside of your notes this morning, what we see in verses 3 down through verse number 11 is that obedience, an obedient Christian life, is a mark of someone who is in true fellowship with God. Now, will a person in fellowship, a person who has entered into that fellowship, will they always live a life of obedience completely? Well, no, they won't, or else the other parts of this passage wouldn't have needed to be written to us. It wouldn't be necessary. But what happens is there's two levels that take place that you'll see in the book. You'll see it this week and in later weeks. That there are people who walk with God, and then they break that sweet fellowship because of a lack of obedience. And that's the struggle that you and I have daily. But then there are other people who say that they have fellowship with God, but the testimony of their life is a complete contradiction to that. So what 1 John will teach us is that, yes, some Christians will struggle to maintain a closeness of fellowship, but then there are people who claim to have fellowship, but their life is the complete opposite, which is an indication that, is their fellowship true? No, it's not. But obedience, an obedient life, is a mark of true fellowship. Look at verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. If we what? If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. I struggle with this, you know. They tell you in all the books that you read that, you know, if you want to help people, you got to be positive, and you got to, you know, always say something encouraging, and there's truth to that. But then the problem is I start reading the Bible, and I look at what John says, and John says, if you say that you love God and you don't keep His commandments, you are a liar. That's the Bible, folks. That's what it says. It's right there. All right? Now, some people get up and they just like saying that. I mean, I think you can say it different ways. I think you can say, you walk in, you don't do it, you're a liar. Or you can say, hey, you're a liar. You know, bottom line is this. If you say you love God and you don't keep His commandments, you are a liar. A sinner. A liar, though, he says here. And he's specific. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not in him. It's very harsh. It's very direct, and it's very true. It's very true. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God, what? Perfected. Now, this idea of perfection is actually a process that's talked about throughout the New Testament. So let's talk about this idea of the love of God being perfected. The Bible says, Paul said that the love of God is shed how? Is shed what? Abroad in your hearts. The love of God is an amazing thing. When we trust Christ, when we come into fellowship, we receive the gift of the love of God. But when we become believers, is that gift of God's love perfected in us? No. The Christian journey is the perfecting of many things, but here specifically, our Christian life is the perfecting of the what? Of the love of God. And how is the love of God perfected in our life? And this, it brings us into deeper fellowship. The love of God is perfected as we walk in what? In obedience. And that involves, yeah, those answers weren't wrong, truth, life, but here we're talking about walking in obedience. Jesus says to His disciples, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Keep My commandments. It's the love of God is doing a work in our life. And what we're about to see, well, let's read on. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. There should be some evidence that God's love is working in our hearts. Verse 6, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the love of God is Christ-likeness. You see that? We walk as who walked? As Jesus walked. And who does that in us? He does it. And if we're truly in fellowship, he leads us in that growing in his love. But what's amazing about the love of God is it never the true love of God never stays inward. What happens to it? What happens to the love of God? It comes out. And what ways does it come out? It comes out in love toward whom? Huh? The brethren. Who else? The lost, right? Our enemies. When we've received the love of God, we don't receive it just to have it, but we have it to give it. To give it. Okay? Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Also in John's Gospel, by the way. The parallels of John's Gospel and John's epistles are amazing. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have what? Love one for who? Another. The hallmark of Christian love is actually love for who? The identifying feature of Christian love is love for who? The brethren. Love for the brethren. I mean, love God, obviously, but the identifying feature of a distinctively Christian life is love for the brethren. That's why the local church is so important, right? That's why a Sunday school hour is a time for us to love and to get to know each other. A Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Sunday night service. These are all opportunities or the sharing of a meal in one another's homes. The love for the brethren. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Obedience is a mark of true fellowship that results in the love, a love of God, and a love for the brethren. Well, wait a minute, I thought that obedience was like do this, do that, show up when you're supposed to do. No, those are all fruits of obedience, but the root of obedience is love. That's why the greatest commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the obedient life is a life of love. You can do all the things, but if you don't have love, then you're living a disobedient life. So obedience is a mark of true fellowship and involves love. Secondly here now, as we read a few more verses, secondly, I really love these verses. There are stages of growth in our fellowship. Okay, as we grow, there are stages of growth in our fellowship. So remember, we're looking at some principles of what true fellowship looks like. In any local church, you should see people at all different stages of spiritual growth. Right? You should see that. Let's see, you'll identify them in these three verses. Verse number 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So what are the three stages, so to speak? There are little children, there are fathers, and there are young men. And he addresses each group twice. Did you notice that? Each group twice. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers. At the end, and then later on, I write unto you, young men. Then at the end of verse number 13, I've written unto you, little children. Verse number 14, I've written unto you, fathers. And then young men again in the second part of the verse. So each group is addressed twice. So let's take the balance of our time and talk about this morning, these stages of growth in our fellowship. Do you think that these are referring to physical ages, little children, fathers and young No, I don't think so. But I think that there's, I think that literal life stages do actually sometimes match this, though. I think often life stages do match this. But primarily here, he's speaking spiritually speaking. Now, it's interesting, too, elsewhere in the book of 1 John, he refers to all the believers as what? As what? I heard it. Children. So he's identifying, so I just want to make a note of that. Here he's identifying these three stages of Christian growth, so to speak. But then later in the book, he refers to all believers as which category? The little children. So what is that? I mean, does that say anything to anybody in here? I mean, that stood out to me. Any observations about that? I would say, I like that, no matter where you are, you're little children. I would say in the Christian life, these aren't stages. The wonderful thing about Christian growth isn't that we always leave one stage behind and go on to the next, but that really as Christians, we never mature. In a sense we do, but in another sense, we never mature past being little children in the faith. That's what we are. We're little children. Yeah? Yeah, that is, and also for John, as he's an older man now, he's looking at these, they're his children. But I would say, remember, there are some things in our Christian life we never mature past. We don't mature past being little children in the faith, overwhelmed and overcome by our salvation, eager to learn, hungry to grow. We never mature past the gospel, right? We never mature anywhere past the gospel. If the gospel's not our focus, then we're actually immaturing. So look at look what he says about little children. I write unto you little children because you're what? Verse 12. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you. The joy of a new believer who says, my sins are forgiven. I'm saved. I'm just, if there was nothing else to the Christian life, I am saved. I am forgiven. He says, look down to the end of verse number 13 again, where he says, I write unto you, little children. I write unto you, little children, because ye have what? Known the Father. So what are the emphases, what is the emphasis on the, or what are the emphases on the little children? First of all, that they are, what was it? That they are what? They're forgiven, and then that they now what? Know the Father. Their sins are forgiven and they know the Father. Again, we never mature past the sweetness of that stage of being a little child in Christ that says that the joy of my salvation is that, yes, my sins are forgiven and I now know the Father. I am in fellowship with Him. What a wonderful truth, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. If you're not happy about that, then you need to get back to being a little child in Christ. Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. So we never grow past that, but we do add to that. We do strengthen that. We nourish that. As Peter said, add to your faith. And he gave the whole list. But he says, now I write unto you fathers. I write unto you fathers, verse 13. Because ye have known Him. That is from the beginning. Not just that you know Him, but there is some history now. There is some testimony. There are some stories that you can share of how you've known and how you've walked with the Lord over a period of time. But now I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. You're living those stories that the old men are telling now. You get that right there? So the fathers, you have known Him, that's from the beginning. You have known Him, that's from the beginning. This could actually be a reference specifically to people who actually knew Jesus personally. Just if you go back to that from the beginning, remember we saw in the first study, from the beginning. But we can apply that to those that, hey, for a long time now I've known and walked with the Lord. Let me tell you a little bit about what Christ has done in my life. And then the young men, they're spiritually speaking the ones that are fighting those battles. They're doing that, going through that struggle. They're seeing the victory. They're overcoming. And in a few short days, they will be the fathers in the faith who tell the stories to the children and the young men to encourage them along. Now, you can. What's great about the Christian faith is that can be that stage. The stages of growth can begin at any age. You can see God do something in your life. What else does He say to the father, to the fathers? Verse number 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because He says it again. Because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. He says the same thing to them twice, just to draw on that knowledge and that relationship that they've had with God. And now the young men. He says to the young men, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. You're in the midst of the battle. You're fighting the battle. The young men stage and young woman stage of the Christian life is often where most people fall away. Right? You kind of just, when you get through, you're a little child, you fight the fights of that youthfulness in the faith, you get through those, then you're a father or a mother of the faith. And you cultivate that walk with God from then on. But many people stumble and fall in that stage there where the battles are to be fought. They seek to, the struggle to raise a family is too great, so they give in. But the struggle to be faithful to the work of the Lord is too toilsome. The enemy's attacks, the call of the world, the temptations draw astray. But he says, the last part of verse 14, I've written unto you, young men, because ye are what? Look at the last part of verse 14. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Reliance on the word of God as the strength as we seek to grow through these stages of our Christian life. So we've seen two of the four principles of true fellowship here this morning. Hang on to these notes to bring them back next time. Obedience as the mark, and then we've seen these stages that have been laid out for us as we grow in Christ. Let's conclude with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we thank You for the study that we've had today. I pray that we would continue to grow and to walk close to You. We thank You for the sweet fellowship that we can enjoy in Your presence. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.